Morning, ladies. I don't know about you, but those last couple of songs, I was so happy to be able to sort of sit quietly and listen to and not hear my own voice. I don't sing so well. In fact, we've been married 18 years, you may have heard me say. And early on in our marriage, my husband and I accepted a request from a church upstate New York, where they wanted us to do a Valentine's Day service. And for some reason, we switched. We switched on that. It was a Friday night. And instead of me speaking and my husband singing, you're getting there. I heard someone say, oh, no. Yeah, believe it or not. He spoke and I sang. We know not to do that again. Don't know what we were thinking. It was one of those times really early in marriage, and somehow we thought that would work. I don't know what we were thinking. No, well, we won't do that again. So last night, we left the Shunammite woman in a very sad predicament. And remember we talked together last night about some of the reasons that we might be too afraid to hope. You know, we're so afraid that perhaps we'll look silly, look ridiculous for hoping in something many, many years. To never see it come to pass. Or maybe we're afraid of making God look bad, which again, you cannot do. But sometimes that fear crosses our mind. But you know another real fear, and this is the one I have to fight not to live in, and that is fear that God will actually go ahead and give you that very thing that you're asking, that very thing you're begging him for, that thing you want so deeply, that he will actually grant it to you. Give it to you, but then, God forbid, you lose it. Then you start wondering, well, would it have been better if I had never had it at all? Those are hard emotions to deal with. You have it. You can feel it. You can taste it. You can hold it in your hands. And then you lose it. Well, that's exactly the predicament that the Shunammite finds herself in at the point where we were last night, with her dead son, a very young boy, on her lap. That son she had wanted so badly she couldn't even ask for it. And you know, I get that. When I was in first grade, my father died. And when I was in second grade, my mother got sick, very, very sick, had to be hospitalized for a short while. And it was the first of only two instances, honestly, in my entire childhood where my mother was sick. And she did get well, praise the Lord. Pardon me. But I remember being so afraid at that time, because my father was already gone. Our school play that year, believe it or not, was Oliver Twist, which was about a bunch of orphans. Now, my mom is sick, and I was not a believer, but a little girl said, please, God, please, don't let anything happen to mommy. She's all we have. And I can't tell you how many years I spent running around the house, because on an old television show called Quinn Martin's FBI, there's a few of you here my age who kind of, way back when, yeah. I learned that you could tell if a person was alive by putting a little mirror in front of their face when they're sleeping. If they fog up the mirror, you're good. They're alive. Well, I used to run around the house. My mom would take a nap or something, put the little mirror right in front of her. Oh, okay, good. Scared to death. She might be gone. got her back from that sickness, but what if, God forbid, something were to happen again? I didn't think I'd be able to bear that. So as we go back to verse 21, we're in 2 Kings chapter 4. Now in verse 21, and you'll recall last night, the boy is recently weaned. He's out in the field one day with the reapers and with his father, and he begins to shout that his head hurts, my head, my head. And his father sends one of the servants to take the boy to his mother. And in verse 20, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. What a tragic story. What a tragic story. What on earth is God doing here? What good could possibly come out of this miraculous change of events in the Shunammite's life, that she would have a son, and then he's dead that quickly? And then look at verse 21. Here's what happens next. She, the Shunammite, went up and laid him, her dead son, on the bed. Remember in the guest room that we talked about last night, table and a lamp? Laid him on the bed of the Ish Elohim. Remember the man of God, that mouthpiece of God, who stayed with her and her husband often when he would come by. Laid him on the bed of the man of God, and then she shut the door and went out. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I want to pause and just say, huh? That just seems so resolute, so businesslike, so deliberate. It seems like it's void of emotion. What on earth is going on here? Could you imagine if that were you? Would that be the next thing in the narrative if that were your story? He died, she goes up, she takes him, lays him on the bed of the man of God, shuts the door and goes out. Then verse 22, all the more. She called her husband and she said, please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return. We have her words right here, but I'm going to ask you to pause for just a moment and think, you know what she did say, but think for a moment what she does not say. Think about what just happened, what she just did, and now what she does not say to her own husband, the father of this little boy. She doesn't say, oh, no, honey, he's dead. Our son is dead. Our little boy who we just got is gone. Oh, help me. He's gone. What are we going to do? She says, none of that. How is that even possible? For much less, I would be singing like a canary, wouldn't you? Just a few weeks ago, my husband and I and our little girl were traveling from a wedding in Ithaca, New York, to a family reunion in Stafford, Virginia. And on the way, we had been in the car a long, long time. We started the trip actually in Stafford, left, come home to Clark Summit, Pennsylvania, to spend the night, because that's only about 2 hours from Ithaca. So we would be close enough to wake up the morning of the wedding and just drive there. He was actually in the wedding of one of our dorm sons. This is what you do when you're dorm parents. You marry them off, and if you stay long enough, like we have, you get their kids. Right. We have that right here, exactly. And when we're about 1 hour away from Stafford, Virginia, our destination, I don't want to say by a freak accident, because there was no freak accident here, but by God's providence, we had switched drivers twice or three times so that I, at this point, am in the driver's seat. And my husband starts screaming. He does not scream. He starts screaming. It was the most frightening thing I could think of. And all I could think of was, Lord, help me to keep my wits about me. Please, he's screaming and he's clutching his chest. He's just screaming. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, Kathy must be freaking out. I don't even know. All I could think of was take the phone. And I said, Siri, take me to the closest hospital. We turned out to be like 3 minutes away. Drove up to the hospital. I just thought, I'm going to stay here in the car with him. He screamed so badly, I did not even imagine he could survive whatever was happening. I thought, it looks like a heart attack. I don't know. I can't. He's saying a lot of stuff, but through the screams, I couldn't even understand. I send Khaki, my 12-year-old, into the hospital. I said, Khaki, just go get help, honey. Just go get some help. And poor girl, I think she was so confused. She goes in and she comes back. She goes, okay, mommy, all we have to do is go in, go all the way down the hallway, down the escalator, and across the hallway, and that's where the people are. I said, honey. Because B's looking at me. He said, I can't get out the car. I'm sorry. I can't get out the car. And I'm thinking, oh, dear God, whatever you do. And I thought, do I leave a 12-year-old in the car here to possibly see her father die? And I didn't know what to do. Something just said, you get out. I just said, you sit here, you watch daddy, you pray for daddy. Mommy's gonna go. I just went in the car, and in the voice you have heard me saying, you know, I don't need this mic, I told you last night, I just started hollering. Help! Help me, please! My husband's in the car! He couldn't breathe. He was saying he couldn't breathe, and he's screaming all at the same time. I was so scared. Someone in a pharmacy or something, or a room that looked like a pharmacy across the hallway, heard me, probably before he saw me. And he sent someone out with a wheelchair, and they had to put my husband in the chair. From that hospital, he was there a couple of hours. He got worse and they couldn't help him. They had to call an ambulance. You know what it feels like when they're dialing 911 and you're already in the hospital? And as they sent him in an ambulance with about 11 men, I don't even understand, it must have been two ambulances, I never did figure that out, but there were about 11 men hooking him up to all kinds of things, and the nurses just whisked me away, and basically without saying the words, death or dying, gave me the death talk, and said things like, well, now you're the one that's gonna have to do it. Now it's you, it falls to you, that's your daughter, get that look off your face, that's your little girl, she's gonna react however you react. And they're giving me all these papers and just shoving them in my hand and shoving me out the door. One of them even said to me, do you know where you're parked? I thought it was 2 or 3 or so in the morning, and she could tell we were spent. They had brought in crash carts. Literally, they gave me the death talk and sent me on my way. But when I went in that hospital, I was screaming, and he still had life in him. I thought it was fleeting. I didn't know if he'd make it or not, but with life still in him, I was hollering. Now, thankfully, in the second hospital we went to, he was able to get help. And today, praise God, he's fine. That is by God's great grace. But what I'm wanting you to see, ladies, is that for much less than what just happened to the Shunammite, most of us would be screaming ourselves. Especially to the father of the child who's dead and lying on a bed upstairs in the guest room on the roof, you'd be screaming. Of course you'd be screaming. She doesn't do that, however. Why is that? Think about that for a minute. Verse 23, after she tells her husband, go get me one of the servants and a donkey. Just go get a servant and a donkey. He asks her, well, why go to him, the Aish Elohim, the man of God? Why go to him today? It's not the new moon. It's not the Sabbath. He's like, why are you going to church now to worship? It's not Easter or Christmas, is it? What are you going for now? And she answers, she responds to her husband one word, shalom. You have the translation there. Some of you have, that's all right. It will be well with you. You know what? She actually says one word, shalom, peace. It's almost like saying, look, I don't have time. Explain this all to you. I can't tell you all about this, right? Just understand. It'll be fine. How on earth? How on earth, ladies, is a woman who not very long ago is too afraid to even hope for something that might be unlikely, but is, of course, possible, like that she could have a baby? How does she go from being unable to even get there? Remember we talked about digging deep and deep and deeper when someone says, what is it that can be done for you? What do you really want? Not talking about contentedness now, but we're saying, what is your desire? What's on? She can't get there, remember? I have a home among my people. How does she get from that point, a woman who's afraid to hope and can't go there, to a woman who can believe what would seem utterly ridiculous? That this already dead boy might still have a story after this point, and he's dead in the bed, in the guest room of the Ish Elohim. So much so that she's willing to get a donkey and a servant and get out there, find that man. You know what it is? Why is she able to do all that? What is she doing getting a donkey and a servant, and taking a trip, and her son is dead in her house? What is she doing? You know what it is? She's not preparing for a funeral. She's preparing for a resurrection. She is preparing for a resurrection. How did she get there? Somewhere in the course of events that started yesterday, as we talked about on the Shunammite's then one day moment, when God invites her to dance that dance of the reconciled, to follow him on a journey that's going to have steps and twists and spins and leaps and dips that she has no idea of, but she's going to need to follow him exactly to get to the next point. Somehow, God has used the unthinkable to draw that Shunammite woman to him. He's taught her how to hope. Gave her something she would not ask for. Remember, she didn't have a choice without her consent. He said, you are going to have a baby. Next year, this time, you hold a baby in your arms. You're going to have a son. And he used that to teach her how to hope. So now, with her dead son in her home, verse 24, she saddled the donkey and she said to her servant, lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you. I don't care if I'm not even holding on. Well, you just keep on going unless I make you stop. So she set out and she came to the man of God, to the Ish Elohim at Mount Carmel. She knows exactly where to find the man of God. She's not wandering around looking for, she knows exactly where to find him. And when he, Elisha, the man of God, saw her, the Shunammite, in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, hey, look, look over there, look, quick, that's the Shunammite woman. There she is. Hey, Gehazi, you go run over there, meet her, and ask her, how are you? How is your husband? And how's the baby? What are the three things most important to her? What are the three things most important to you? That man of God knows it. God's mouthpiece, remember? Are you all right? Ask her. Is your husband all right? Is your child all right? That would be a common greeting for a woman in this particular time. It reminds me of in Peru when I was telling you that everything was so very different. When you meet a person in the Peruvian Amazon jungle, two questions right away. What is your name? And where are your children? Not, do you have children? Because surely you do. It's like they didn't understand the fact of a person being female and not having children. They just couldn't wrap their minds around it. It was like, well, you look grown. Where are your children? When I would tell them, well, I don't actually have any. See, I'm not married. Yeah, I know I look like I ought to be. Like one woman asked me last night, she goes, you have a 12-year-old? I was like, I know, I should have a child who has a 12-year-old, but just saying, all right? I get it. He would tell me, you know what, you better work on that, otherwise you're not gonna be able. So one of my favorite things that Maria in our little hut used to say, we'd have these long talks, and she'd say, you know what? Yeah, every time I'd have a birthday, you know, she goes, you better have you a child. Otherwise, she goes, you don't understand. Your hips literally move apart so that baby could come through. She described birth. I thought, don't let her have another child while I'm living here, please. I don't know if I can handle that. But she would tell me exactly what to expect, and she would say at the end of all of that, no vas a poder, you're not going to be able to do this. Like, as if you don't do it right now, you're not going to be able to. Occasionally, men would tell me that same thing. I thought, what do you know? Anyway. So Elisha sends Gehazi off to meet the Shunammite, and he asks her those questions. You know, you okay? Your husband okay? Is child okay? And she says, yeah, everything's all right. It's like, yeah, everything's good. She's not willing to waste her time with the servant of the man of God at this point. I think she underestimates his value in the whole story. You're about to see why I think that in just a moment. But she kind of, yeah, everything's all right. Literally, what she says in response to, you know, how's everybody? She says, he, meaning the husband, is with the child. Again, what does she not say? She doesn't say, he's dead. Verse 27, then the Shunammite reached the man of God at the mountain, Mount Carmel. She falls down and she takes hold of his feet, which is actually a sign of great reverence. Great respect. But Gehazi, the servant, thinks, okay, you know, this is getting a little out of hand. He tries to pull her away. And what happens next is one thing I love, 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 love about this story, because it tells me just how concerned God is about the heart of a woman. Others may call us, you know, emotional, wishy-washy, feel one way today and one way tomorrow. I'm just sorry. Okay, I got a hormone or two in me. And maybe I don't know why I'm crying, but I'm crying anyway, okay? You know? It's like, but I think God is very concerned for the heart of a woman, because when Gehazi goes over to push her away, the man of God, the Ish Elohim, mouthpiece of God, prophet, says, leave her alone. Gehazi, get your hands off of her. She is in bitter distress, as if to say, can't you see her? Open your eyes more fully. She's in bitter distress. The Lord has hidden the reason from me and has not told me why, but maybe for a minute she's got to holler this one out. Leave her alone. Leave her alone. And I don't know about you, but I've had bouts with the Lord where I have struggled with something. And my prayer to someone who either doesn't know me or doesn't know the Lord, perhaps, might sound irreverent. But it's not. You know why? Because when things get crazy, and it's whatever just popped into your mind when I just said crazy, that's the thing I'm talking about. When things get crazy, if you do not pray, you know why you don't pray? You don't really think God can do anything about it. Why am I going to waste my time on my knees? I need to get up and go and do the whatever it is. Right? So why pray? If it doesn't make any difference, if God is unable to change my situation, I'm not going to pray about it. But if I get up and I go to my prayer closet, and I cry out to God, and I stay there because I'm not done yet, and I keep crying out to God, and I get louder and louder, because, not because I'm so worked up in an emotional state. Okay, I know what the circles are that we're in. I'm sorry, but it's because I know my God can change it. It is his decision whether or not he will, but it has nothing to do with an impotent God. It has nothing to do with it. It has to do with God's choice and God's sovereignty and God's will. And forget all this, you know, I know, seven letters after your name, you start talking about God's permissive will, God's redemptive will. God's will is God's will. Does he want it or does he not? It's up to him. Let's not get our theology so crazy out of the water that we forget the main thing. God says pray. He says pray without ceasing. Good Bible, right? And if you want enough theology to get through life, you don't need the seven letters after your name. You know what you need? You need to remember that Mary, mother of Jesus, at that wedding back in Cana of Galilee, tells all the people around them, you know what? It's like, look, whatever's going around, just do what he says, period. Let's not make it complicated. Just do what he says. One of those things is the praying. Sometimes your prayer is going to sound like hollering. And there are days you can pass by my window and people will say, what is up with that? You know, we live in a place where, you know, you got to go into B-suite and turn the water on to have a good fight, you know? Because we live in a fishbowl, you hear everything. I mean, that's just the way it is. But there are going to be times, and if you've not had a time when your prayer has sounded like hollering, I wonder why. And what the Shunammite says in verse 28, again, is like what she said back earlier in our portion that we were in last night, earlier in chapter 4. I don't think she said it conversationally. I don't think she said it like, maybe here's something you want to think about. She gets right to it, and what I love about Scripture, this is how we know God knows our hearts. He made us. We are half the population of the world, right? He made us. He knows what we're like. But she's thinking back to that moment where she's standing in the doorway after the Gehazi has called her last night. Remember that? And Elisha, the Ish Elohim, man of God, mouthpiece of God, says, you know, this time next year you're going to hold a baby in your arms. And she blows up. Remember that? Here, she's doing it again. And for the very same reasons. This is how we know in that first instance he had struck a chord with her in saying, you're going to have this baby. She goes right for the nitty-gritty, verse 28. Did I ask you for a son? This is where we started, right? Everything was fine with me, just like it is with you. Noble women, serving the Lord, singing for the Lord, interpreting for the Lord, administrating for the Lord, teaching for the Lord. But then he shakes things up, not to frustrate you, but to love you better. He wants you in more intimate relationship. She wasn't willing, though, then. Remember, she was so afraid. And she says, don't play with me. If you are any kind of man of God, you know that is the deepest thing in me. That desire for a child. And right here, did I ask you for a son? I'm sitting at home, everything's fine. Here you come along in my house, in my guest room, and you start up this whole thing about a baby to be in my arms. Didn't I tell you, she says, verse 28, don't raise my hopes. Some of you have in your translations, didn't I tell you, do not deceive me? That's too much. Again, if there were two or three hairs left on Elisha's head after that first blow up, they're gone now. Interestingly, verse 29, first thing after that, Elisha says to Gehazi, look, tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand, and run. Don't greet anyone you meet, and if anybody greets you, don't even answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face. Interesting, how does Elisha know what's going on? Again, what does the woman of God, the Shunammite woman not say? Again, this is her third time talking about it. She says, did I ask you for a son? Didn't I tell you don't raise my hope? She doesn't say, he's dead. But Elisha knows. Elisha knows what's going on. And he tells his servant, you make haste. Pick up that tunic, that cloak, tuck it into your belt, and get on out of here. Don't you stop no matter what. Take my staff with you and lay it on the boy's face. One thing I think is interesting here is that Elisha has a certain way of getting this kind of reaction out of people. Do you remember the story of Naaman, which is right next door to this one in Scripture, 2 Kings chapter 5? Remember the story of Naaman, who's captain of the guard, he's a warrior, he's in Aram, now called Syria, and he has this problem called leprosy. But a little servant girl in Naaman's court says, boy, I wish my master knew of the man in Samaria because he could cure him of this leprosy. And one thing leads to another, and Naaman is actually on his way to the man of God, who is Elisha. And he gets to Elisha's house, right? Elisha is aware of the fact that Naaman, who is a big shot, he comes with an entourage. He doesn't just come walking up. He comes with his slaves, his servants. He comes with gifts to give, to pay for his healing. And he gets to Elisha's house, and being the big shot that he is, when he announces himself, he, of course, expects that Elisha will come to the door and help him. But you know what Elisha does? He sends his servant out. And he goes, hey, just go bathe. Wait, are you listening? The man of God says, just go dip 7 times in the Jordan River. You'll be fine. The leprosy will be gone. Well, Naaman is hot under the collar. What? I come all this way from Syria to Samaria, and the guy is not even going to come to the door? Doesn't he know who I am? What's up with that? And then he's going to tell me to go dip myself 7 times in that mud puddle you all call the Jordan River. Why not, if you're going to send me to a river, send me to a clean one near where I live in Damascus? He has this effect on people. And again, it's someone else who intervenes and just says, you know what, if you don't mind my saying so, Master, I mean, if he had given you something hard to do, like standing on your head and clapping your feet together, well, you would do that, right? Now he gave you something easy. And Naaman does go to the Jordan. He dips himself 7 times. And there's a gradual, with each dipping, healing of his skin, and he is cured of his leprosy. It's a little similar to what's about to happen with the son of the Shunammite woman. Gehazi sent off carrying Elisha's staff. And think about this for a moment, as if you were her. Verse 30, But the child's mother, notice, not called just the Shunammite or the woman anymore, but the child's mother. This is the perspective from which we should see her now. The child's mother said, as surely as the Lord, Yahweh, lives, and as surely as you live, I will not leave you, Ish Elohim. I will not leave you. That is, I'm not going to leave until you go away with me. I'm not leaving you. Like, I'm not following after Gehazi. Now, I'm thinking this. If, God forbid, that were my child in the house dead, my husband doesn't know he's dead, and there's somebody going back to the house to hopefully revive him with a staff that belongs to the man of God, I think I might just be wanting to go right after that, right? Because what? I want to be there for that. The Shunammite, however, again, does something we don't really get. She doesn't do that. She lets Gehazi go. I think, again, she really doesn't value what he might bring to this story at this point. I don't think she has confidence that he will be able to do anything. And that's the very thing we, as readers of her story, these many years later, need to know. Because if it were the staff, for instance, that was going to cure her boy and raise him from the dead, does that accomplish God's purposes? Is that why God invited her to do the dance of the reconciled? No! No! God, remember in Exodus 20, is a jealous God. He doesn't want you to believe in the work of a staff, a piece of wood, over what he could do. He doesn't want that. But now we know she doesn't want that either. So as surely as the Lord Yahweh lives, and as you live, I will not leave you. So he, Elisha, got up and followed her, the Shunammite. Gehazi, meanwhile, verse 31, goes on ahead and he lays the staff on the boy's face. Nothing happens. He goes back to where they are. So they're not moving quickly. And he says, the boy is not awakened. Well, of course he hasn't. In verse 32, when Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, he shut the door on the two of them, and did what his mentor, Elijah, did many times. And he mimics his behavior. He prayed to the Lord. And not just any kind of prayer. This is a prayer closet kind of prayer. He is stretched out on that boy. Stretched out, fully given to the Lord, praying. And just as those seven dips of Naaman led to a gradual curing of the leprosy, that praying, that laying out, that walking around and praying some more and laying out gradually brings that boy to a resurrected life. And scripture says in 34, as he stretched himself out on him, the boy's body grew warm. As Elisha walked back and forth in the room and got on the bed and stretched out on him once more, the boy sneezed seven times and then opened his eyes. And then notice the order of what happens next. In verse 36, Elisha summons Gehazi, the servant, and says, call the Shunammite, just like he did at the beginning of the story. Remember, she's a different person. Not as different as she eventually will be, but she is different than she was when we first met her at this point. Gehazi does call her, and when she comes, he says, take your son, Remember the last time she saw him, what was he like? He's dead, right? This time she sees him and he's alive. And it's funny because I wonder, picturing this in my mind, if this were me, I'd want to go in there and grab him up and hold him as tight as I could. Kiss all over him. My child is 12 and looking me eye to eye right now, and I still do that. I don't care. Squeeze. She does not do that. Notice the order of what she has done. The Ish Elohim says, take your son. But what she does in verse 37, she came in, she fell at his feet. Again, in great reverence. And she bowed to the ground. She knows who she hopes in. She gets that. And let me just say this to you, is that the miracle here is not merely that a dead boy has risen, been risen to resurrected life. That's not it. It's one great point, but that's not it. You know why? Because if that were the great part of every story, and there's a lot of holes in God's stories, because sometimes the barren woman dies a barren woman, right? Sometimes that great big thing that you dig and dig and dig and dig, and then you stop digging for it because you just kind of can't take it anymore. Sometimes that desire dies with the person, right? We've all seen that. The great big aha moment in this story is that a woman who couldn't even hope at the beginning of it, didn't know how to do that anymore, is suddenly now able to believe God, trust God, hope in God for what is actually utterly ridiculous. And I honestly believe that what God wants you to know and wants me to know is that you do not have to be dead and in a grave for God to lift you up, because sometimes he resurrects the living. And that's what he's done for the Shunammite. There is more than one resurrection in this story. The boy is resurrected. His mother is likewise resurrected to new life. Let's pray, Father. We just thank you. Thank you for this grand story of the Shunammite and how relevant every word of it is, even to us, all these many years later. Let us live like the resurrected ones we are. In Jesus' name, amen.